Father, thank you so much for this conference. I thank you for each and every soul here this weekend. Their presence here was foreordained from the foundation of the world by your mighty hand and by your kind providence. And here we get to be around one another, to be encouraged, to minister one to another. There's so many like-minded churches represented here, and there's probably even some who maybe came by themselves. And Lord, there are no doubt in a room of this size a massive amount of burdens and trials, and inner turmoils, questions. There's no doubt even guilty consciences. No doubt there are some souls that are weary. No doubt there are souls that are even maybe hard. And so I just ask that your word would do its work. It's not the word of man. It is the word of God, which accomplishes its work in you who believe. So as we open up this incredible book so that we can hear your speech, so that we can have access to your mind, Lord, wouldn't you be so kind to just help us soften our hearts, increase our faith? We're about to see amazing things in your word this weekend. Unite those truths with faith in our own hearts so that they would be active and living in its impulse, that it would become deep-seated conviction and it would become fuel for strong, robust Christian living. I pray, Lord, that every soul here would, by your will, leave changed for the better. And Lord, there's just really no more foundational or all-encompassing topic that we could be looking at this weekend than your own word. So Lord, please help us. Help us to listen. Help us to pay attention. Help us to think and consider. Wherever we have questions, help us to write it down and give us the humility to seek out answers. Where we are convicted, I give us the humility and a hunger for holiness that we would take note of that and mark it down in our notes and consider this must be dealt with before you in your word. And where there are answers and where we see your glory put on display in a way that only you can do in your word, I pray that we would even worship you in the moment and thank you for it. And Lord, finally, I do want to just ask for a grace that we would not think about these sessions the way that we're so prone to. We love, Lord, to think that we could come to an event like this, and it's a little bit out of the norm. This is a break in our routine, and for many, it's just not even where we live, and we've traveled to come here, and we can sometimes imagine that it would be so nice to just have an event that would flip a switch and make everything better. Instead, Lord, I pray that rather than an event, an emotion, an experience, I pray that truth would meet faith and that we would be changed. So, Lord, regardless of what we head back to come Sunday night, I pray that our hearts would be changed. I pray that we would be filled with faith and the power of your word, and the clarity of your word, the scope of your word, and that it would give us help and hope. And so, Lord, I pray that for everyone here. Thank you so much that you've gathered us here. Thank you for even answering this prayer because, Lord, we're not presumptuous. We're just actually taking you at your word. You say that you answer any prayer that's prayed in line with your will, and we've prayed what you've told us is your will according to your word. So with that, we know that you will answer this prayer because it's in line with your character. In your name we pray. Amen. Our title tonight is Devoted to All the Word. And you might hear me say devoted to the whole word. We're talking about something that pertains to the scope of God's word or the fullness of God's word. It's kind of easy to take the scriptures for granted. I mean, after all, many of us have grown up with scripture. We've grown up with a copy of it, and we've grown up with a copy of it in our first language. we are incredibly spoiled. And I was thinking about this topic, particularly this opening session devoted to the whole word. And there's a story that came to mind that I want to share with you, because I think this story from church history kind of refreshes us a little bit in the incredible value of having access, not just to a portion of God's word, but all of God's word, the whole scope of Scripture. It's a story of one of my historical heroes named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was one of the largest figureheads behind the German Reformation. And you probably have heard this story. If you're familiar with Martin Luther, you probprobably have heard the story of nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, or even the Diet of Worms. And one of the lesser known stories is actually his encounter with the Scriptures. Martin Luther grew up in a Roman Catholic context, and he grew up where your access to Scripture was whatever you heard at church. And he wasn't even used to hearing sermons, let alone maybe just a small portion of Scripture being read. And so this is the story of his first encounter with the Bible. Books were as yet rare, and it was a great privilege for him to profit by the treasures brought together in this vast collection. And what the author is talking about is this massive library at Erfurt University, where he was studying to be a lawyer. He was not even a Christian at this point. He's studying secular law, and he has this library that's accessible. One day, he had been there 2 years at Erfurt, and he was 20 years old. He opens many books in the library, one after another, to learn their writers' names. One volume that comes to attract his attention, he has never until this hour seen its like. He reads its title. It is a Bible, a very rare book, unknown in those times. His interest is greatly excited. He is filled with astonishment at finding other matters than those fragments of the Gospels and epistles that the church has selected to be read to the people during public worship every Sunday throughout the year. And what that's referring to is lectionaries, it's prescribed readings, liturgical readings, and so the church picks 52 little portions of Scripture that you would read through in a calendar year. So up until this point, Martin Luther thinks that those 52 little passages was the sum total of the Bible. Until this day, he imagined that they composed the whole Word of God. And now he sees so many pages, so many chapters, so many books of which he had no idea. His heart beats as he holds the divinely inspired volume in his hands. With eagerness and with indescribable emotion, he turns over these leaves from God. All this history, all this revelation that he has just discovered, excites feelings till then unknown. He returns home with a full heart. Greedily, he runs through it and begins to wish that in the future he might possess for himself such a book. Luther was as yet ignorant both of Greek and Hebrew. It is scarcely probable that he had studied these languages during the first 2 or 3 years of his residence at the university. The Bible that had filled him with such transports was in Latin. He soon returned to the library to pore over his treasure. He read it again and again, and then in his astonishment and joy, he returned to read it once more. The first glimmerings of a new truth were then beginning to dawn upon his mind. Thus had God led him to the discovery of his word, of that book of which he was one day to give his fellow countrymen that admirable translation in which Germany has for 3 centuries, this historian lived about 200 years ago, which Germany has for 3 centuries perused the oracles of God. Perhaps for the first time, this precious volume has now been taken down from the place it occupied in the Library of Erfurt. This book, deposited upon the unknown shelves of a gloomy hall, is about to become the book of life to a whole nation. In that book, the Reformation lay hid. How in the world could Luther go 20 years without even knowing that there was a whole Bible, because he'd never heard it read? And how could he be the one singular guy who actually could pick up a Bible and read it, because he was one of the 1%, 2% at best minority in Germany who could even read Latin? It's a powerful story, and it kind of is a rebuke to me at times when I think about the fact that I'm sitting here, standing in front of you with what, my 10th copy of Scripture since I've been alive, cover to cover in English. It's an incredible treasure. I think it's probably important to spend some time introducing this topic of the whole of Scripture, the scope of Scripture. And, you know, Luther and Tyndale started a debate, a kind of a battle for the Bible. It had been going, really, the battle for God's Word has been going ever since God first spoke to sinners. God did a lot of speaking. He spoke as a Trinity before sinners came along. There was no debating about what God's Word meant. But once he starts speaking to sinners, then there's a lot of battle about God's speech. When Luther came along, that battle was reignited with a passion, with a fervor. And for the past 5 centuries, the Bible has been battled, and that battle has revolved around authority and sufficiency. The authority of Scripture is God's authority encapsulated in his word. It has the right to speak about anything and everything God wants to speak about, and whatever he speaks about has the same authority that God has. The sufficiency of Scripture is a different discussion, and the sufficiency of Scripture has to do with the fact that we don't need anything else besides the Bible to know God, to know the meaning of the Scriptures, and to know the mind of God. It's sufficient. So we don't need to look anywhere outside of Scripture. And I think it might be the most helpful to introduce this topic of the extent of Scripture or the scope of Scripture to contrast it with the sufficiency of Scripture. The battle in the Reformation was so largely about sufficiency that I fear a lot of Protestant churches might suffer from an equally robust doctrine of the scope or fullness of Scripture. For example, in the 16th century, Luther battled Latimus and Jerome Emser about the sufficiency of Scripture, both for theology and for interpretation. Similarly, Tyndale battled More for the sufficiency of Scripture regarding meaning, regarding theology, regarding the church. Calvin battled Albert Pigius about the sufficiency of Scripture, and the battles just go on and on and on. One of the most incredible battles that I've ever read about was between two guys you've probably never heard of, William Whitaker and Robert Bellarmine. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine was a Catholic, and Bellarmine said, look, Scripture, you cannot limit yourself to Scripture. If you think that Scripture is sufficient, you got another thing coming. What did he point to? He pointed to 3 things. Consensus, you got to look at what people have said about the Bible. You got to look at tradition. What has the councils of the church and the leadership of the church said throughout the centuries? And you got to look at the Pope. And so he looks outside the Scripture to determine meaning and theology and church and who we are and what we do and how we think about the gospel. That goes outside of Scripture. And William Whitaker said, nope, you don't need to go outside of Scripture. Scripture contains everything. And his response was that Scripture is sufficient. However, I am intrigued about the problem today in some Protestant circles where we do the exact opposite. See, if sufficiency of Scripture protects us from looking outside the Word, the scope of Scripture, the fullness of Scripture, prevents us from stopping short of all that God has said. Let me give you an analogy, kind of an allegory here, a medical analogy, if you will. My mom she died when I was 22 years old, and before she died, she was very sick. Her sickness was very complicated, if you will. It involved a lot of symptomatic diseases that can only be diagnosed based on symptoms like fibromyalgia. She also had diagnosable diseases like ulcerative colitis, Crohn's disease, and she had been battling breast cancer for 5 years that had now spread through her entire skeleton. I remember I took care of her for a semester after I graduated college, and in those last 6 months before she passed, I remember counting her pills one day, and she would take every day, she would take over 120 pills. And I remember looking at like how many pills she took. I'm like, this is like a full diet. Like I would be full just eating these pills. And I'm looking at how involved it was and how complex it was. And I would, you know, learn what doctor and who prescribed what and what it does and what it accomplishes and how it's trying to figure out this trifecta of disease problems and which symptoms are tolerable and which ones you're just coping with. And, you know, if you look at the pills that she was taking, they were all to accomplish a purpose, to get the maximum health, the maximum benefit possible. Imagine if you looked at those pills and you just said, it's a lot of pills, and today I'm tired of pills. You know, what's the bare minimum I would need to take to just stay alive today? And the doctor says, well, how about these 18? Skip the other 100. It's like we imagine if the Bible is the pill and, you know, sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture protects us from going outside the prescription and trying to find answers in something that's just a placebo or worthless. It's like we're over here taking breath mints, or we're over here doing something positively dangerous like taking poison. The sufficiency of Scripture protects us from things that are dangerous or worthless. But the scope of Scripture, it protects us from looking at the actual answer, the actual prescription, the actual benefit that is contained in God's word for our soul, and saying, yeah, but what's the bare minimum I need to spiritually stay alive? As if we took the cure for our soul and just took a knife and started scraping off a little bit of dust off the medicine. Just, I'm trying to get as little as possible. The scope of Scripture is, all of Scripture is beneficial. All of Scripture is for our good. It's for our spiritual health. And we should not stop short of all that Scripture says. And so that's why we must be devoted to all the Word. I want you to grab your Bible and open up to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts tonight, Acts chapter 20. And we're going to read about the Apostle Paul. And we're going to read about Paul and what he said to the Ephesian elders. This is an important text, and in my mind, it's probably the most important text about this issue of the doctrine of the scope of Scripture or the extent of Scripture. It's not enough that we believe the Bible is sufficient. We need all of it. We're going to read from verse 17 down through verse 27. Follow along with me as I read out loud Acts 20, verse 17 to verse 27. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now, we're going to dive into this, and we're going to kind of have a quick and dirty exposition of Acts chapter 20, because we're going to have to move through this fairly fast. And we're going to have, when we get to the end of that section there, we'll really be able to draw some conclusions that help us to understand how important it is to be devoted to all the Scripture. In order to do that, let me point out a few things about how this speech frames up. You might have noticed a little refrain in verse 22, and now behold. In verse 25, and now behold. Luke records for us, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he records for us kind of, it's really how Paul's outline, really. When you recognize that little refrain, what you notice then is in verses 18 through verse 21, he's talking about stuff in the past with his relationship with the Ephesian elders. And then in verses 22 to 24, he's talking about something present. And then in verse 25 and following, he starts to talk about the future, namely the future of what's going to happen in the church at Ephesus. And so it's kind of past, present, future as you flow through this speech as he's giving them encouragement and reminders and describing how things are going right now and then even anticipating here's what's going to happen in the future for the church. So here's what we're going to do. As we work through these three sections, I'm going to give you kind of a statement about what's so important about that particular section of this speech for us to be devoted to the whole scripture. But secondly, I want to point out one other refrain. If you're going to make sense of why this is so critical for devotion to the entire scope of scripture, you need to notice a second repetition, and that comes in verse 20 and 27. In verse 20, did you notice how he says, "I did not shrink"? In verse 27, "I did not shrink." Now, he's not talking about laundry. He's not talking about something getting smaller. He's talking about shrinking back in a form of timidity. He says, "I did not shrink back. I did not hold back. I did not limit myself from saying something." And what is he not shrinking back from in verse 20? In verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." That word means beneficial, advantageous. It's for your gain. It's for your best. It's for your spiritual health. It's for your spiritual welfare. Paul says, "I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that would have been better for you to know than to not know." Wow. Well, what is that? Look at verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable." No. It's the exact same phrase, but look at what he says. "From declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And we'll look at what that phrase, even the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole of all of the word. But Paul says, "I'm going to put an equal sign between what is absolutely to your greatest spiritual good, and over here, the whole counsel of God, all of his word, everything he's revealed about his own mind." You cannot do any better for yourself than to be devoted to the entire word, all the word, the whole word, everything that God has revealed about his own mind, his own intention and purpose and heart. He has put everything he wants to tell us on the pages of Scripture. And Paul says, "I didn't hold back from declaring to you anything that God gave us." If there was one doctrine, one verse, one word that I didn't want to share because it was just so controversial and I didn't want to say it. Or because, I don't know if it's going to be popular with the church down the road because, I mean, you might not be able to, may not have unity if I told you everything God said in the Bible. Or, there's that one truth that I just don't want to deal with because, man, I'm failing in that area. And so we'll skip that. Anyway, next truth. Move on to point number three in this sermon because that was way too convicting. He didn't skip anything. Paul didn't leave out anything. He's so devoted to the welfare of the Ephesians that he wants to give them all the word, the whole counsel, everything that was beneficial. And so keep that in mind now as we work through this speech, and we're going to move quickly. Go back to verse 18. He's waiting for them to come to him. He's in Miletus, and Ephesus, this is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus would have been 30 miles away, and they show up, and this is a pretty profound little meeting. Paul, and as Linsky says, Paul, a few elders, and his eight companions. And here's how he describes this meeting. I want to put this in your mind. He says, "Traveling on such an errand, a distance of 30 miles would offer no difficulty at all. even if it was made entirely on foot. In those days, men walked. They may have been weary when they arrived, but the sight of their great friend and teacher dispelled all fatigue. So a small group, a few elders, Paul, his eight companions, and yet an immortal meeting. The great theater in Miletus where the crowds gathered, which is now in ruins, is forgotten like the nameless crowds that gathered there. But the words this one man, Paul, spoke to a handful of men somewhere in this harbor city still throb with life and power as when they were uttered that day. Here are immortal truths. Here throbs a heart moved with those truths to a tenderness and a love which they alone could beget. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders is a shining page, even in the New Testament. That's so true. We get to listen in to Paul's kind of goodbye speech to these beloved elders who he served with for years in Ephesus. Pick it up in verse 18. You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. In other words, you know my character. You know how I ministered among you. He starts to highlight some of the things that he's thinking of when he thinks of what they knew and what he didn't have to reiterate, because this would have been stuff that was transparent. It was manifest. His ministry was so public, they knew exactly who Paul was. Verse 19, for example, serving the Lord with all humility. You've seen me serve the Lord with all humility, more excited about God's name going forth than making a name for myself. You guys know that. You were with me for years. You saw that week in, week out, day in, day out. Serving the Lord with humility. It's just obvious and transparent. And with tears. With tears. Paul could not minister to people who were rejecting his message without grief and burden and mourning for their plight, for a soul that is not devoted to the whole scripture. With trials. And they knew about his trials. Trials which came upon him through the plots of the Jews. He preached the gospel to the Jews. When they rejected, he'd go elsewhere and start preaching, and then there would be Gentile conversions, and he would see a church established. And there was a church, obviously, in Ephesus, and these are its leaders. And these leaders would have seen Paul suffer at the hands of those Jews who rejected Christ and rejected his message as he's preaching the whole counsel of God to them as well. And then comes our verse 20, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul was a great preacher, and he preached all the time. But he wasn't merely a preacher. He was exhorting in homes, in living rooms, in counseling marriages. He was just personal and public. It didn't matter. He's saying the same message, and he's declaring everything beneficial. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's testifying to Jews and Greeks, it doesn't matter, calling them to repent, calling them to believe. Now, when Paul summarizes his past ministry with them, he says this interesting phrase here in verse 19. Let's go back to verse 19 for a second. He says that I serve the Lord with all humility. Now, let me pause right there for a second. This conference has a lot of, there's a lot of college students here, a lot of people in their late teens, 20s, some 30s, and then I'm sure there's several who are maybe even as old as me. I mean, this is, I'm probably on the older end of the spectrum in this room. And you guys are, I'm looking out of this room, and I'm looking at your faces, and no offense if you're older than me, count yourself chronologically gifted, okay, for the sake of this discussion. But for you who are younger than me, you're probably used to hearing the word humility with a loaded definition. When you hear the word humility, you probably think of a guy who is spineless and does not have conviction and would not stand firm. That's the exact opposite. Do not think that humility means timidity, or that it means an inability to admit that Scripture is unknowable, or groveling self-abuse. Don't think that it means a refusal to stand and fight for the truth. Paul says, you saw me minister with humility, because what does humility mean? It means lowliness. He's coming under the Scriptures. He's coming under the truth, and he is convinced in what it says, so convinced that he's willing to count the cost and even suffer trials because he wants to get them the whole Scripture, all of God's Word. That's how devoted Paul was. In this section, verses 18 to 21, when Paul's talking about the past, I would title it this way. I would just say Paul is modeling a devotion to the whole council. He is modeling what it means to be devoted to all the Scripture. What does it mean to be devoted to all the Scripture? It means that it's more important than you. It means that you sacrifice for it. You give up self for it. You labor and strive to be precise with it. You weep when it's rejected. You are willing to incur great personal cost so that other people can rejoice in the glory of God contained in the Scriptures. It also means to stand authoritatively declaring what God has said, to not enter into debate, because this is God's word. It's not up for debate. It actually has all authority, and it is binding on every conscience who's ever been created in the image of God. And so that's Paul's past with these Ephesian elders. He says, you guys know this. This is me. And he tells the Ephesian elders, you saw me model a devotion to the whole counsel of Scripture. And now, let's look at this next section, verse 22 to 24. That's where he says, and now behold. And the next and now behold comes in verse 25. So what Paul's doing is he's kind of singling out verses 22 to 24. And in 22 and 20 to 24, he's really moving on to talk about what it looks like to suffer for the whole Scripture. To suffer for the whole Scripture. Pick it up in verse 22. Paul says, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Okay, pause right there. Notice in verse 20 and 21, verse 19b, there it is. In 19b, he already mentioned the trials that he had in years past when he labored with the Ephesian elders. Now in 22 and 23, he's declaring to them that currently, as I continue to remain devoted to all of the Scripture, it's going to continue to cost me suffering. The Holy Spirit's even telling me I'm going to even suffer greater than I've suffered before. Bonds and afflictions await me. I've already been beaten. I'm going to get beaten more. And I'm about to get thrown into prison. What does that matter to Paul? Nothing. Zero. It does not register in his sensitivities about what he's devoted to. He says, doesn't matter. The whole counsel of God, more important. I do not count my life of any account as dear to myself. Why, Paul? So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's rap sheet of suffering is incredibly long. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, he told the Thessalonian believers, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from all the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. He tells the Thessalonians, you saw me get driven out of town by men who are hostile to the truth, because they're hostile to God. They're hostile to anyone loyal to God. You remember his rap sheet in 2 Corinthians? In 2 Corinthians, he says, 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. You remember what happened immediately after his conversion in Acts chapter 9? Immediately, Paul went and began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he's the Son of God. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. He hadn't been a Christian but for days, and they're plotting his death. How about a day in the average life of Paul, like Acts chapter 13? Luke records when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Next town, Iconium. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Next town, Lystra. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, so previous two cities where he'd already been persecuted and suffered for the sake of standing firm for the whole counsel of God. Now you've got Jews from those same two towns coming to Lystra, and they won over the crowds. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. These are not people who've never seen a dead body before. They know what stoning is and what it looks like when it's done. Acts 17, verse 5, how about Thessalonica? But Jews, becoming zealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Next town, Berea. When the Jews of Thessalonica, previous town, they came, they heard that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also. They came there as well, agitating, stirring up the crowds. How about Corinth? When they resisted and blasphemed, Acts 18, 6 says, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Later in the same town, Acts 18, 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Jews with one accord arose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, which was a lie. How about Ephesus? Acts 19, 9, when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. How about Greece in Acts chapter 20, verse 3? He spent 3 months there, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Whew, glad that's over. Finally gets back to Jerusalem. Oh, well, Acts 21, verse 27. Jerusalem, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd. They laid hands on him. Acts 23, verse 12, there was a conspiracy formed against him, and they bound themselves under oath, saying that they were not going to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. I mean, they get him under imprisonment. They have a commitment to kill him. I mean, Paul's life, which was devoted to the whole counsel of God, is absolutely marked by suffering. If we are not willing to incur cost for the whole counsel of God, at best we are weak, at worst we are absolutely wrong about our assumptions about following Christ. Listen, believers, the martyrs never got to choose which doctrines they died for. And sometimes we kind of imagine, yeah, I'm committed to Christ, committed to the gospel, substitutionary atonement, I'll die for those. What about, name any random old passage? What about the whole counsel of God? What about those passages where God actually has an answer that the world doesn't know, and it's going to make you unpopular, and you're going to have to suffer at your university or on your team or in your workplace because of your stand for the whole counsel of God? Paul is describing that's the present reality, and that's important for us to realize. Now, we're starting to get to the section where we see the theme here of the whole counsel of God connected to our benefit. In verse 25, we see our next, and now behold. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. First thing he mentions about the future of their ministry is, this is the last time we're seeing each other. And no wonder when they depart at the end, verses 36 to 38, they are weeping over one another. Because you realize they're not just weeping over one another because they have a friendship. They're weeping over one another because their friendship is forged in the fire of suffering, standing for the whole counsel of God. The level of unity that we might have over four critical truths in the Bible is so sweet. The level of unity we share over the whole counsel of God, even sweeter. And so here he is, and he's saying, you're not going to see my face again. And they're weeping over him, falling on his neck, repeatedly kissing him in verse 37. But let's keep going where we're at in verse 26 now. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And where he goes from here is he goes on to describe the coming threats. From verse 28 all the way down through 35, he starts to describe the threats that are going to come against the church. Threats, not only personal threats that come from within, but also threats outside of ourselves that are still internal to the church, namely threats from false teachers and doctrine and impure people in the church. These are the threats. And he connects the whole counsel of God to this incredible function of the warning system for the church. If we do not pay attention to the whole counsel of God, we are going to have a faulty warning system. Look at it in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Blood of all men? Well, we already heard that in that cross-reference that I read from the book of Acts. When they run him out of town, and they've heard the gospel, and they've heard truth, and he's preached the character of God, and he's put that on display, they've rejected it. He says, I'm telling you, you're going to face him after you die. Your blood's not on my hands. Where's that coming from? That's coming from the book of Exodus. I know we're going really fast through a really rich portion of Scripture. But keep your finger right there in Acts 20. Go back for a second to Ezekiel. Let's go start in Ezekiel chapter 3. I want you to see what's in Paul's mind when he's talking about blood being on his hands. Ezekiel chapter 3, in the middle of this incredible vision, God's speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and we're going to pick it up in verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. So the picture here is God's giving a warning to his people, and Ezekiel is the watchman. He's the one who's supposed to sound the alarm. He's the one who's supposed to tell them, look, all is not well with us as a nation spiritually. Verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his evil way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So in other words, if someone's guilty and they don't hear the warning, they die because they're guilty. They're guilty. They're guilty. But if somebody was supposed to warn them and they didn't warn them, the blood of that guilty person who's actually in rebellion against God, their blood is on the watchman's hands. So now in verse 19, yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or turn from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 21, however, if you have warned the righteous man, that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. It's a quick introduction to the function of the watchman, the man with the word from the Lord in a prophetic fashion like Ezekiel. And skip over for a second to Ezekiel chapter 33. Chapter 33. He kind of expands this, and we don't have time to read this whole section because really, from verse 1 all the way through verse 20, explains what it means to be a watchman with this divine message. But pick it up and just read a few verses here. Look at verse 2. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, verse 5, but did not take warning, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered himself. Verse 7, now as for you, son of man, I've appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. And he goes on to explain what that means. If they're delivered from their sin and if they'll surely die, but it's going to be on Ezekiel's hands if they die without the warning that God gave him to sound. The whole counsel of God includes every warning, every truth. Every time God testifies to fact, every promise, every prophecy, every attribute about himself, every attribute about his creation, every aspect of the gospel. If you're going to be devoted to the whole counsel of God, you cannot just be devoted to the statements of fact about the gospel. You have to be devoted to every warning, every command, every attribute, the whole counsel. And when we walk away, when we start, we might be firmly convinced of sufficiency, and we say, if this circle in my hands, if this circle right here is the scripture, we've got a great sensitivity, I hope, to looking outside the scripture because we're not convinced of sufficiency. If we're convinced of sufficiency, we stay right here in the circle. Here's the word of God. But then we start to, at times, minimize it. We start to look at the central themes and just say, I got those down, that's enough for me. And we just say, what's the bare minimum to be saved? What's the bare minimum to hopefully win this battle that I'm currently in? We stop paying attention to the whole council. We're not going to have an alarm system like we need. You guys remember the Deepwater Horizon disaster just a few years back? It's interesting. You know, and it's one of those little pop-up rigs. Transocean owns this thing, and then they send down these legs and prop it up, and then they start drilling right through the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. It's just incredible technology. And I was reading an article describing what happened, and there was an employee whose job was to monitor the rig's safety. And as she was on shift that particular night, 10 alarms went off at once. 10 of the little red lights light up on her controls. And she's looking at that, she's trying to figure it out. She felt a little jostling, like something down below had shaken. At the moment that happened, there were 11 men in the rigs. It's a shaker house and a drill shack. And they were working in this drill shack, and when those alarms went off, combustible gas was leaking into the drill shack where those 11 men were. She waited 1 to 2 minutes, investigation found out, to sound the alarm. All the fatalities on the Deepwater Horizon were in that room. 115 in the other parts of the rig survived. If they had heard the warning, they could have made the choice. Am I going to stay in this room or not? It's sobering to hear Paul tell the Ephesian elders, I don't have anyone's blood on my hands. How could Paul say that? Go back to Acts 20 now and look what he's saying. This is so critical, friends. Look at Acts 20. These words are connected. Verse 26 is our statement about the warning. Therefore, I testify to you this very day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. How in the world could you say that, Paul? How do you possibly know you're a watchman? That you have no blood on your hands? Because verse 20 says, here's why I can say that. Because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. On the simple basis of the fact that he didn't stop short of any truth. He didn't just preach foundational truths. He didn't limit himself to the gospel. He didn't limit himself to just his favorite theologies. He preached everything that God's mind has given to us in the scriptures. He didn't shrink back. You know, our former president, Thomas Jefferson, is known for his Jefferson Bible. It was a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He wrote it in 1819 to 1820. And what it was is really, if you picture like pre pre-cut and paste on a computer. I mean, literal cut and paste. He's like taking a Bible and he's cutting out the sections of the Bible that are that he believes are historically fact, and then he kind of pastes them in, and then they publish that work as the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what was left was the story of Christ from the Gospels that he believed were legitimate, and there were no miracles, there was no resurrection, and there was virtually no supernatural left in the Jefferson Bible. Obviously, what he's doing there is he's cutting and pasting, he's creating this shortened form of the Bible, and there's nothing in that Bible, if it's straight from the Scriptures, there's nothing in there that's wrong. It's not a violation of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a violation of the scope of Scripture. It's what he's not saying that's the problem. That's an extreme example. But my concern for you would be your relationship to God's Word. The question tonight is, are you devoted to all of God's Word? Are you devoted to the whole counsel of God? Or just parts, your favorite parts? Your favorite theologies. Look back at verses 20 and 27. Let's put these two verses together again. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. If there was something profitable for their soul, Paul declared it to them. He didn't hold back anything. What is that all that is profitable? Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. The counsel of God is what happens in God's heart and mind and in the inter-Trinitarian discussion about all that comes to pass. And Paul can say, I didn't shrink from declaring to you all that he gave us, and that is what's beneficial for you. Think about this. Think about it this way. When we're God's children. We're just children. And think about it in the sense of what we have an appetite for. I have an appetite as a child, spiritually, for dessert. I love spiritual dessert. And there might be some passages that are just near and dear, and I look back at those passages, and oh, I love that passage, that's great. And then there's other passages, and it's like, I don't know. Let's keep turning the pages. That's convicting. And then there's other doctrines. The Bible does have an answer for that. And if I stand on that, I'm going to be alone. If we're children and our spiritual diet is the Scriptures, we love dessert. Yeah, green beans, steak. I mean, as an adult, I love steak. But as a kid, I'm going to sit there, this is Halloween, if I got my trick-or-treat candy, a steak, are you kidding me? Who knows what's best for me, spiritually for my intake? Who knows what's best for me? God. He's given us his word. He's given all of it. And right now, we live in a movement of American Protestantism that is so fond of diminishing the Scriptures down to some central theme, we're leaving out all that is beneficial. Who suffers in that kind of movement? The sheep. Christians do. I mean, there's so much spiritual health, so much spiritual benefit that gets lost when we start boiling down Scripture. And when you look at the value in verse 20 and 27, you look at the value of the whole counsel of God, you might be asking the question, who in their right mind would ever trim the Scriptures? Who would ever do what Thomas Jefferson did and be less than the full, whole counsel of God? Well, unfortunately, it's all too common. Let me give you a list of reasons. A list of reasons for the shortened Bible. God gave us a full volume. He gave us 66 books, and we're contented to just have 66 tweets from God. Sometimes we just boil it down to the Twitter Bible. And I just got my little phrases and sayings, and that's enough for me. Why would we ever shorten the Bible or make it smaller? Why would we ever not be devoted to the whole counsel of God? Number one, unity. Wait, what a minute. You're saying unity is a problem? Nope, unity is not a problem. Unity is biblical. We must have unity. What happens is I hear a lot of people say we need to have unity, and what they're talking about is uniformity. And whenever somebody stands on something that God says and somebody else disagrees with it, the person who's standing on God's word ends up getting the finger pointed at them saying, you're divisive. And in the name of unity, what we often have is uniformity, where we refuse to talk about doctrines that we disagree about because we just say it's not worth the argument, or Scripture's not clear, or the Bible doesn't have an answer. And then when that happens, who suffers? We do. Because we just chopped off a portion of Scripture that is valuable for our spiritual health. And in the name of unity, we suffer. And so the problem is, of course, of not biblical unity, because if we all submit to Scripture, we actually enjoy biblical unity. The problem, of course, is uniformity. Number two, simplicity. Wait a minute. John, are you saying it's a problem? Simplicity's a problem? No, there's nothing wrong with simplicity. The Bible is simple enough for a child to understand. There's nothing wrong with simplicity. But in the name of simplicity, I think the bigger problem is sometimes it's a laziness or a lack of interest. And we start to boil things down to make it simple. And we start talking about the center and the main theme. And there's nothing wrong with a main theme about the Bible as long as it's the right theme. But we can boil things down to make it the center of, you know, the center of life, the center of a Christian life, a cross-centered life, a Christ-centered life, a gospel-centered life, a God-centered life. And we just boil it down to something that's simple and it's thematic. And sometimes we just pick themes that you just can't really account for all that's in God's Word. And sometimes that simplicity is just motivated by personal complacency. And I just don't have an appetite for the truth. It's hard to admit that I don't have an appetite for the truth if I don't. And so sometimes I've found myself just saying, yeah, let's just boil it down and make it simple. Number three, the bare minimum. The bare minimum. This is the problem with this is when we ask the question, what's the least that I need to believe to be saved? What's the least that I need to know to be pleasing to Christ? What's the least I need to know to be pleasing to Christ? How much can I possibly know in one lifetime about the glory of Christ? That's the better question. But sometimes we come at this and we have a bare minimum mentality. The Bible doesn't even approach truth from this angle. God loves his children and he wants to nourish us. He doesn't want us to eke out a malnourished spiritual life. He wants us to have a full meal in all that he's revealed for us. Fourth, contextualization. Contextualization. You know, this is really the desire to be heard. We desire to make sure that we have the right message that's going to be relevant, and we're scratching some itch, and we can address the issues of the day, and so that the world can look at the church and say, oh, okay, you guys are dealing with the problems. Okay, that's a church I can appreciate and respect. I mean, this happened in the social gospel movement and the human flourishing movement of 10 to 20 years ago. I heard people talk about that. You know, people would meet me and they'd say, oh, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, okay. Are you one of those pastors? Are you one of those churches that, you know, do stuff for the neighborhood? Or are you one of those churches that just do nothing? You know, and so it just boils down to, look, I think the only purpose for a church to exist is that my quality of living should go up. That's what a church ought to be. And the church starts to get nervous. Like, well, are they going to respect us if we just devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? If we just preach truth? If we just give God's word, his voice, to the church, and then that church takes it to the community, are we content with that? And so we stop speaking all that God said, because some of what God said is unpopular, politically incorrect, unwanted, offensive. John Calvin said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I'd be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. And that's so true. The last one is the difficulty. Listen, believers, hear me out tonight. If you're going to be devoted to the whole word, it's difficult. This is probably the biggest reason why we're content to have a shorter Bible, a smaller Bible, because it is just difficult. It is hard. It is relentless. The Bible is exclusively about the glory of God. It's not about the glory of man. And it does not let up. And so you've got to be ready for a difficult task. Look at Acts 20 for a second. And I just want to close by highlighting the value of being devoted to the whole council. Remember verse 20. The value of being devoted to the whole counsel of God is that you have everything profitable, beneficial, spiritually edifying for your health. Look at verse 26. You have warning against all dangers, even dangers that you couldn't know that are coming. God's sounding the warning through the whole council, through his scripture. And if we decide not to pay attention to it, then we would perish. Verse 28, it's a protection for dangers in the church. We didn't have time to look at verses 28 and following. But look at verse 32. It's also a benefit because it's able to build us up and give us an inheritance. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's just what it does in Acts 20. That's just what it does in Acts 20. We're actually out of time, but I want to just give you a few more. I'm going to just borrow a couple minutes. Is that okay, Kevin? Can I just do two more minutes here? I know because I'm going to get to this closing song. We're going to worship the Lord one more time in singing. But there are some, in Scripture, we see some passages where the scope of Scripture, the extent of Scripture, not just the minimized version of it, but circumference to circumference and everything in between, all the whole counsel of God, it's so important. Deuteronomy chapter 8, testing comes to the nation of Israel. I came to test you to see if you would obey all that I commanded, because man will not live by bread alone, but by some of the words that come out of the mouth of God. No, all of the words, every word, everything God ever said, that is life. That's the source of life. And we say, I'll take 50% of it because I'd rather live like on a breathing apparatus. Just maintain the bare minimum, spiritual equivalent of I just got intubated. How about Matthew 28, the Great Commission? Go into all the world, making disciples, teaching them to obey some of what I commanded. All that I commanded. How about Psalm 119? And we'll end here. Four verses from Psalm 119, talking about the scope of Scripture, the extent of Scripture. We'll start in 119, verse 33. The psalmist writes, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." He says, I'm going to follow the path of God's statutes all the way as far as they go. I'm not going to obey half of what you said. I'm obeying that path. I'm on it all the way to the end. Verse 128, the psalmist says, "I esteem all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." I mean, his love and his hate are absolutely extensive. Not just, I love some of your law and I hate some false ways. I love all your precepts. I hate every false way. Love and hate are both a full scope. Everything. Look at 151. "You are very near, O God, and all your commandments are truth." Not just some of them, all of them. And now look at 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." I want to leave with verse 160 because I want in your mind to be thinking, the sum of your word is truth. The question is not how much can I not pay attention to and still have salvation. The question is, why would I ever imagine that trimming any of it off would leave me with truth? Because the sum total is truth. Why would I ever start trimming and playing fast and loose and saying what I'm going to focus on and not focus on? Focus on the whole counsel of God. Believer, this is so sweet because starting right here this weekend just highlights for us why the benefit is all ours when we devote ourselves to the entirety of everything God said. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this weekend. We're just so excited about what you have in store for us. Now, as we turn our attention to just worship you in song, I just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be expressing this worship with gratitude, particularly in a fresh way, because of the simple blessing of the fact that we have everything we need for all spiritual benefit in your word. And so, in a way, the scope of Scripture is a perfect corollary to the sufficiency of Scripture. Lord, don't ever let us look outside of Scripture, and don't let us stop short of anything that is inside Scripture. I pray for these believers that as a result of this truth, I pray that this would forge convictions, long after this sermon and even this weekend has been forgotten, that it would forge convictions that would radically bring incredible spiritual health to their relationship with you and their ability to glorify you until you return. In your name we pray. Amen.